as I said earlier, this whole study of Romans has really been challenging for me, but it's just been amazing how God's word, when we take hold of it and really let it become the truth in how we live our lives, and we begin to see our lives through the lens of God's truth, that we actually see our lives change, that we are transformed in the way we think first, and then our lives reflect that new thinking. There are outlines on your table, and what I would suggest is if God speaks to you in a particular way during the study, if you have kind of an aha, thank you. I'm just going to put it on the chair, thank you. If you have an aha kind of moment with God where you go, oh, I hadn't thought of that before, put a star beside that so that you can revisit it, that you can reflect on it later, or it might be something that you share in your group. But just kind of make a little note to yourself. Use that outline for that purpose. We're going to do a little review. As you know, Paul has been building this case that all people are in need of a rescue from God. That means all people. People who are really, really bad, they need God to rescue them. People who are caught in their sins and are self-absorbed and are immoral in every way, they need this rescue. But Paul also says that all people who are good and have kind of a moral compass in their life, who are maybe even religious people, they also need this rescue from Jesus Christ, that all people who are living, whether they're good people or bad people, are in need of a rescue. We're in need of Jesus. We're in need of this rescue on the cross. We're in need of the finished work of the cross. We need to grab hold of the truth of the gospel, that we are all guilty before God. People who don't acknowledge God are guilty, and people who are good and moral are guilty. Paul has this conclusion in Romans 3:10. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. I've been saying this over and over, that we kind of get stuck on this channel of bad and good. That's not the channel that God is on. He's on dead and alive. And that Jesus did not come to make bad people good. That was not his goal. And he didn't come to say, I'm going to make a bunch of good people better people. That was not his goal. He came to make dead people alive. And too often we're on the channel of good, bad. God is on a channel of dead and alive. None of us can save ourselves. None of us can have this life without Jesus. Good people are as in much trouble as bad people are. Last week, I gave you this example to kind of put it in our head of three swimmers who are given a task, given a goal to swim from Japan to Hawaii. 4,000 miles is that trek to swim. And the first guy cannot swim at all. And he gets out just over his head and he drowns. That's as far as he makes it. Swimmer number two, he can swim some. So he swims and he swims maybe 50 yards out, gets caught in a wave. Down for the count. He is drowned. Swimmer number three, Olympic swimmer. He competes week after week in long distance swimming. He knows how to pace himself. He knows the stride. He knows how to swim. And he gets out 20 miles fairly easy. Then the waves start chopping at him. 30 miles, he's struggling. 40 miles, he sinks and drowns. Who are dead? Well, listen, I used that example last week at the jail. And they had some wrong answers. So I want to make sure that y'all know that dead is dead. Okay, that the guy, first swimmer is as dead as the third swimmer. And the third swimmer is as dead as the first swimmer. No one came close to meeting the goal. Although some had more skill than others, none could bridge that gap. 4,000 miles is just too much for anyone to do. And so the same is true with us. None of us is good enough. Not Mother Teresa, not Billy Graham. No one is good enough. The sin chasm is way too wide. We just can't do it. And we need Jesus to bridge the gap. We need him to be that substitution for us, to rescue us, to throw out the lifeline, because we just can't do it. There's not good enough. There's no one that's good enough. And this sin chasm has major effects on us. If we decide not to receive that rescue and to live with that great chasm, that 4,000-mile stretch between us and God, it has a lot of effects on us. And this is what Paul writes in Romans 3:11-18. If you have, these are the effects of sin. No one understands. Starts like that. What it means is no one's thinking right. We're not even thinking right. If we're not thinking right, we're not seeing right. We're not seeing our life right. We cannot think right. We've been deceived. We don't believe right, so we don't do right. No one seeks God who is in this chasm of sin. You know why they don't seek him? Because they feel like they owe him. They're in debt to him. And anytime we feel like we're in debt to someone, we avoid them at all costs. We don't want to be seen. We don't want to bump into them. We don't want to get near them. We're scared they're going to bring up our debt to us. So we don't seek God. We avoid God if we have this sin chasm that's between us, because deep down inside, we know that we owe God. Verse 12 says, all have turned aside together and they have become worthless. Sin affects our value. Everything we do is of no value. We become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Well, although people might be doing some good, it's not any good that counts for anything. It's not a good that lasts or has an impact on our salvation. And listen what happens to the mouth of those who are caught in sin. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongue to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Isn't that not terrible? That our mouth can be that deadly when sin is separating us from God. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and in their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. People who are suffering with this gap, this chasm between them and God, their path is full of misery. They have no peace. Their feet are swift to shed blood. They're out for number one. They're trying to prove themselves. They're trying to accomplish everything they need for themselves. And the way of peace they have not known. Verse 18 says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And we talked about the fear of God, and it's the beginning of wisdom. And it doesn't mean the scared, I'm petrified, I'm scared to death of God. What it means is, oh, I have this deep appreciation for who God is, that he is the creator. He's my heavenly father. I get what he did on the cross. There's this continual deep appreciation for the love of God shown through his son's death on the cross. And it is the antidote for all those effects of sin. When we see our life through the cross, when we see our life through the love of the Father, when we have this awesome appreciation, this fear of God, it will change the way we talk. It'll change the way we act. It'll change the way we think. It'll change us from being avoiders of God to being seekers of God. It will bring peace into our life. It is the antidote to have this continual, constant awe and reflection about who God is and what he's done for us. Verse 19 says this, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. The effect of knowing God's perfect standard, that he has this perfect standard, that we're to make it from Japan to Hawaii, that's the standard, it should shut us all up. It should just shut everyone up. Nobody should be bragging that I'm a little better swimmer than you are. We just don't have it. We don't have our anybody's, not no one's even close. So it should shut us up. It goes on to verse 20. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The NIV says, through the law, we become conscious of sin. That's what the law was for. God gave the Ten Commandments so that we would know that we are sinners. We know that we are missing the mark. The law is not to be a checklist that we're kind of keeping score with. It's to be a benchmark that we all know that we fail. Through the law, we become conscious that we're sinners. The purpose of the law is to make us aware of sin. It does not cure us of sin. I want you to think of the worst doctor experience you could ever have. It would be a doctor that says, I know exactly what's wrong with you. It's terrible, and I can't do a thing for it. That's what the law does. The law gives us this diagnosis that we are in big, big trouble, that we have a major problem, but the law can't cure us. It just points out the problem. It's like a doctor who understands what your problem is and says, I don't have a cure. But the cross and Jesus is the cure. So the law points out the problem. Jesus is the solution to the problem. And you may remember when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He said, this is what he said. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Talk about a benchmark. Anybody know anyone love God with all their heart, all their soul, all their thinking, all the time, 24/7? And then on top of that, to love your neighbor as yourself. These commandments should shut us up. These commandments should tell us, help me, Jesus. Because who's the only one who could keep that law? Who loved the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his mind, with all his soul? Jesus. So we are invited to stand in that. The law is to silence us. It is to let us know that we have a big, big problem. The next words in Romans 3 should excite us. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. This, it breaks in. It breaks in like this rescue ring. Like, I'm sinking. I can't do it. I see that I'm a big, fat sinner. And he says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. You're like, thank God. Thank God this righteousness that I get is a part, mean not a part, but separate from the law. It's a righteousness of God through faith. It's through faith in Jesus. He died for all. And it's ours for the believing. The righteousness of God, if we understand that, if we can understand this amazing gift of righteousness, it will open so many doors for us in our life. And so I can ask the question, you don't have to raise your hand, but I want you to know beyond who is righteous among us. Who is righteous among us? You know, when we want a job resume, when we want a job, we send in a resume. And what we do is we put down our best qualifications. We put down what we think our skills are, what we think our experiences have been, what our education has been. And we hope that everything in that resume will make us acceptable for the job, that there'll be only things that qualify us, and nothing will disqualify us. And we're basically what a resume is saying when you put it in front of an employer's face is, accept me. This is why I think you should accept me, because my education is this, my qualifications, my skills, my past experience, all my recommendations, accept me. That's how we operate in the world. And many times we think this is the way we operate with God, that we are sending him our resume, all the things that we've done good, all of our moral character, all of the reasons that he should accept us. That's not how he operates. Christianity is different than any other religion. Don't let anyone ever tell you that it's the same, because other religions are more accept me, see what I did, see what I'm doing, see the rituals I'm following. Christianity is different. It is like the only time in history, it is the only religion where God accepts us based on somebody else's resume. We get to stand in the resume of Jesus, and that's how we're accepted. We're accepted based on someone else's resume, because God says, that's the only thing I'm going to accept. I'm not going to accept how good you are. I'm not going to accept your education. I'm not going to accept your past experiences. I'm not going to accept affection. So whose resume can we stand in? Jesus. He's the only one. And that's the question. What do we do with him? What will we do with him? No other religion is like Christianity. If we try to develop a righteousness of our own where we're saying, accept me, except me. We will be so insecure. We will never be sure of where we stand with God. In the Old Testament, the law made demands. And it made demands of the person. If you think of the Old Testament and you think of the Ten Commandments, you saw over and over, you shall not, you shall not, you shall not. You know, and we hear the Ten Commandments, you shall not lie, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, all those. And so when the Jews would fail, they had to provide a sacrifice. They had to have a sacrifice that would cover their sins before God. It had to be a blood sacrifice. They had to do it over and over and over again for this covering. Jesus not only covers our sins once and for all, where we don't offer sacrifices, it in the new covenant says he actually removes. So it's not just cover, it's like remove it off of us. It's away from us as far as the east is from the west. God says, I will, rather than you shall not, you shall not, you shall not of the old covenant. We get the I will bless you, I will forgive you, I will remember your sins no more. I will do it. It's a gift. This righteousness that we receive it as a gift and we receive it through faith. And faith is not think it till I believe it. It's attached to something. Faith is attached to truth. It's the truth about who God is. We know some truth about who God is. We attach our faith to those truths. We attach the truth to who Jesus is and what he accomplished on the cross. And we attach that truth to how we become righteous. We may not understand it. It may not make sense to us that we don't have to turn a resume into God. We may not get it. We don't have to get it. We just have to receive it in faith. That's the way God says it is. We take him at his word. And that's what faith does. It takes God at his word, whether we feel it, whether it makes sense to us, whether other people tell us that's the way it goes, we take him at his word. We hold it above everything else. It doesn't have to make sense to us. It doesn't have to make sense to everybody around me. It's what God said, and we take him at his word. Paul goes on, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's our level of playing field. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace. What does it say in verse 24 in that line? We're in Romans 3:24. We are justified by his grace as a gift. As a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. We are justified, declared basically. Justification means is to justify, means to declare of a man who's on trial that he is not liable to any penalty, but is entitled to all the privileges due to those who have kept the law. That's what God's doing for us. He's like, I know you didn't keep the law, but I'm going to treat you. I'm going to treat you as if you kept every law 24/7. That's how I'm going to treat you because you're standing in my son's blood. You're standing in his righteousness. You're wearing his perfection. And because you're wearing his perfection, that's how I see you. It says this, I'm entitled to all the privileges due to those who have kept the law. Justifying is the act of a judge pronouncing the opposite sentence to condemnation, that of acquittal and legal immunity. It's a gift. But don't think for a second that God just kind of turned a blind eye and said, all this sin just doesn't matter to me. I'm just going to give you all the free gift. No, it cost God everything. He paid for it. We don't just kind of get away with it. He paid for it. His son paid the debt that we owed. So we don't have to avoid God anymore because he paid the debt. There's no more debt that we should avoid God. And God has been telling us this since the beginning. So what Paul's going to do in chapter 4 that we're getting ready to get into is he's going to look back. He's going to look back to Abraham and he's going to say, this is the way it's always been. It's new in that Jesus has covered it, but this righteousness has always been a gift. Okay? So this is what he says in Romans. Now we're in chapter 4. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. You know, too many times I think we treat these heroes of our faith as they're kind of like these superhuman beings. And I think sometimes it starts like in Bible school where we learn a story and we just hear this little story about a certain Bible character. These were real people with real struggles and real weaknesses. I think sometimes we think, I could never be like Abraham. Well, sometimes we don't think about what Abraham was really like. He was a real human being. And this chapter is for us to consider who Abraham was and the truth about this righteousness that was given to him. God initiated a relationship with Abraham. As far as we can tell, there's no scripture that would tell us any differently. Abraham was nothing special before God got hold of him. He lived in a very pagan society. They worshiped many gods. They especially worshiped the moon. And there's a Bible verse in the New Testament that tells us that Abraham's father worshiped many gods. So if the whole region worshiped many gods and his father worshiped many gods, chances are Abraham was worshiping many gods as well. He was like off in a corner going, I got it, God. I figured it out. I'm you, nobody else's. We don't have evidence like that. God is tapping Abraham on the shoulder, and we have no evidence that he was anything special before God got hold of him. What is the one thing that Abraham does that God decides to count him as righteous? It's in verse 3. What does it say? Abraham believed God. Do you see how it says believed God? And I want us to really get that because it is different than believing in God. He believed God. There is a scripture somewhere that tells us that even the devil believes in God. Okay, this is, he believed God. As I was considering my own relationship with God when I was kind of digesting this, I thought how many times that when I'm struggling, I say things like this to God in my prayers, Lord, I'm trying to believe you. I'm trying to believe you. I'm trying to believe your word. I'm trying to believe. And all of a sudden it hit me, and I had this terrible sense of sadness that I would ever say that to God, because I thought, what if my husband, Rich, said to me, and I'm talking to him, he said, Van, I'm trying to believe you. I'm trying to believe you. I would go, what? Or if my children, if I'm telling them something and they go, Mom, you know, I'm trying to believe you. Or if my friends, if I was talking to them and they said, Van, you know, I'm trying to believe you. That would just hurt me so bad. I would think, you don't know me? Do you know, what do you mean you're trying to believe me? That would just cling it. That would just sting my ears if I heard anyone that I loved telling me that they were trying to believe me. And I thought to myself, I don't want to ever say that to God again. Don't I know him? Don't I trust him? Has he ever let me down? Can I look back over my life and think of how many times he has saved me? And for me to ever think, God, I'm trying to believe you. I don't want to ever say that. I love how this scripture says Abraham believed him. It goes back to Genesis 15, where in God's covenant with Abram, and his name was Abram in this chapter. It said, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be the heir. So Abram's just talking the facts. You know, these are the facts. I'm really old. I don't have an heir. You know, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord. Abram believed the Lord. Doesn't say he believed in the Lord. He believed the Lord. And he counted it to him as righteousness. God counted it to him as righteousness. He believed God. He didn't say, I'm trying to believe you, God. He believed him. This is what I call a trust. A trust transfer is where we remove all of our trust from what we hope will happen, from our own resources, from what we think our strengths are, or what we're seeing with our eyes about what the situation is. We move it and we just say, I trust you, God, because you said it. The word of the Lord came to Abram. Abram takes God at his word. And this kind of trust transfer is precious to God. It is precious to God. It changes everything. And what does God do? He counts Abram as righteous. He's giving him something he didn't earn. He didn't deserve to be righteous. He was sinning. We know he was a sinner. And yet God is not counting it that way to him. He's saying that he is righteous. That's how God is counting it. You see how the word counting? He's counting it. It's an accounting term. He's moved him from one column to the next. And God is saying, I count that as righteous. That's how my math works. Yours might not work that way, but that's how my math works. Paul goes on to say in Romans 4 that there are two ways to approach righteousness. We're on verses 4 and 5. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but his due. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Justifies the who? Ungodly. Doesn't say he's not justifying the godly or the person who's keeping the law or the person who's behaving or the person that's good. He justifies as counted as righteous. So in other words, we have one way of approaching God is to try to earn it. But it's not a gift now. It's a wage. It's like God owes me. I've done something and now God owes me. It's a wage that's due based on behavior. That's one way to try to approach God. The other way is to believe in him who justifies the ungodly, and his faith will be counted as righteousness. So I want us to consider this question. I want you to actually get your pen out. I want you to answer this question. It's going to come up in small group. You don't have to share your answer, no pressure. I just want you to have your own answer down. Suppose that you were to die tonight and stand before God, and he were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? What do you think the general requirements for admission are? Who gets in and who doesn't? And y'all write it down right now. And we're going to have a chance to talk about it. But I want you to think about, what do you think the requirements are? Because that's an important question to ask. It's an important question for you to think about. Because whatever we think the requirements are for us, that's what we think they are for everybody else. So just write it down so you kind of know where you are right now. You don't have to share it in your small group if you don't want to. What do you think the requirements are? Why would God let you in? Some things that people might say, I think I should get to go to heaven because I've done my best. I've tried my best to be a good Christian. And that would be relying on some self-righteousness there. I think I should get to go to heaven because I go to church, I read my Bible, and I do my very best to do God's will. Well, that's some works that you think are counting towards your admission to heaven. Other people might say, because I believe in God. I believe there's a God, and I try to do good. All of those are religious answers, and they do not reflect a trust transfer. They do not reflect the trust that's happened. And those kind of answers will keep us so vulnerable to anxiety. They'll make us always be unsure of where we stand with God. If we think we're doing well, we can have some spiritual pride. If we think we're doing well and then we fall, we feel devastated that we failed in a particular area. We get really touchy when people are critical of us. All of those answers that I just gave, because I've tried to do my best, because I go to church, because I believe in God, they all start with, because I think I need to, I'm going to get to go to heaven because I did something. All of those answers will keep us being tossed to and fro and be upside down in our faith. We are inconsistent creatures at best. We have to attach our faith and our answers to the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We get into heaven because of something Jesus did, something that he accomplished, not something that we accomplished. Listen to this quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. I might have used it last week as well, and he was a Protestant minister who was in the early 20th century. This is what he said. The man who has faith is a man who is no longer looking at himself. So he's not starting his answers because I did something. The man who has faith is a man who is no longer looking at himself and no longer looking to himself. He no longer looks at anything he once was. He does not look at what he is now. He does not look at what he hopes to be. He looks entirely to the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work and rests on that alone. Do you know that's the only place we can rest? If I think that God is good with me based on something about me, can I rest at all? I better be out doing that thing all the time that I think is making me right with him. And if I mess up, then I need to beat myself up that I didn't do it better. We will never rest, never, if we don't rely on what Jesus did for us. And step and believe God and take God at his word, whether it makes sense to us, whether everybody else is thinking that or not. If we don't take God at his word, we will never have this place of rest. And so Paul tells us about Abram. He starts there, and then he says, and then he's going to talk about David. David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Do you see this is the only righteousness? This righteousness is apart from works. It's a righteousness that counts for everything because it gives all the credit to God. It gives, that's the only kind of righteousness that's going to count, is if we give him all the credit and we realize that we did nothing to contribute to it. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom God will not count his sin. If we know that our sins are not counting against us, we are blessed people. We live a blessed life when we know that we know that we know that God is not counting our sins against us. Think about David for a minute. He had a lot of things he could have come up and boasted about. He could have told God, you know, God, you called me, I'm a man after your own heart. You remember that? And, you know, the Psalms, and I became a great king, and I conquered many nations, and I brought the capital back to Jerusalem, and I conquered and got the ark back so we'd have the presence of God. Here's my resume. He could have done that, but there's some other things on David's resume. I did commit adultery, and I conspired to kill a man. And, you know, I did some things that weren't right. David comes to this realization, blessed is the man against whom God will not count sins. David feels blessed that he does not have to approach God with his resume. This is a great source of security for us. This is the source of a blessed life. Think about this, what it could mean or what it does mean to you right now, if you really believe that you are in a consistent, continual state of righteousness before God, where your sin is not counted against you, what does that mean to you right now? To know that you today, in this very moment, are in a position in which your sins are not counted against you, and you're in a continual, consistent state of righteousness. You're sinning. I know you're sinning. I'm sinning. We're all sinning, but we're not being condemned. It's not counted against us. It's the most freeing place that we could ever, ever be. I want to give an example about this security and this freedom that we can have if we believe in the finished work of Jesus, that it's finished. When I say finished work, it means that it's not like he did 75%, now I got to do the other 25%. It's finished. I get to stand in what he did. It's like, I want to give this example of a trapeze artist, okay? Think of, you've been to the circus or you've been somewhere, some fair where there's a trapeze person and they're up and down on these trapeze and they're flipping and flopping and grabbing hold and doing all these kind of stunts. Well, let's think for a second if there's no net. There's no net and you've got a trapeze artist up on those bars doing their routine. They have to be very, very, very careful if there's no net. Because one slip, one miscalculation, and what? They're dead. There's no freedom to perform. They have to think it through. They have to be perfect. I'm not going to try too many tricks because I know there's no net. I know that this could end in my death. I have to be very, very careful. I have to be very, very self-conscious. I have to think about everything I'm doing. I have to make sure that I've got it right. Well, add a net now and have the same trapeze artist up there. This net, now they're able to, what was the song, Fly With The Ease? I don't know what it is, the trapeze and the ease. I don't know the song. But anyway, they can just go through, soar through the air with the greatest of ease, the flying, okay, on the flying trapeze. But anyway, they can do all these tricks. They can do what they were created to do. They can try new things because failure has been taken care of, hadn't it? If they miss, they're not going to die. The penalty is not that they're going to die. So they can push the limits. They can try new skills. They don't have to be afraid to learn from their mistakes. If they make a mistake, oh, I know what I'll do next time. I know what I'll do next time. And they get back up there and they try over and over again. They're no longer absorbed with themselves. They're not absorbed with every move that they make, having to calculate, knowing that the risk, if they fail, that they're out. They can learn. There's great freedom when there's a net, when there's a security there. Trapeze artists do better when there is a net. Now, do you think when there's a net that the goal of the trapeze artist is go, I can't wait to hit the net. I can't wait to just bounce, bounce. No, the goal is not to hit the net. The goal is to do what you were created to do, which is to fly with the greatest of ease on the trapeze. And you're to do all the tricks that you know how to do and to learn and get better and better and better. The goal is never to hit the net. And the same thing is true of us. When we're given this amazing gift of righteousness, we don't somehow go, I can't wait to hit the net. I can't wait to go sin because I know I have this gift of righteousness. That never becomes the goal. When we know that we have this gift, we're free to move as the Spirit moves. We're free to learn from our mistakes. We're free to grow and to try new things and to follow the leading of the Spirit. We don't have to be so self-absorbed that if we mess up, we're dead. We mess up and God's not going to, he doesn't like me anymore. We have a security that allows us to have this abundant life that Jesus said he came to give. He came to give abundant life, not just any old life, but abundant life. So we can make a mistake and learn from it. The net doesn't somehow make us free to go sin. It makes us free from sin. And so that's what it means to be able to rest in this security. Okay, verse 9 says this. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, which would be the Jew, or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. Circumcision is a big deal in the Jewish faith, if you haven't gotten that by now. Okay, it's a big deal. It's the sign that they are God's people. They don't get circumcised to become God's people. It's a sign that they are God's people. And Paul wants us and that church to get the chronology right. He wants us to get the timing of what happened when right. Because if we think that Abraham was circumcised and then called righteous, then we're going to say, oh, so he did something. He did something. And said he was righteous. Or that maybe righteousness is only for the Jews, since the Jews are circumcised. Paul wants us to know he was declared righteous way before circumcision happened to him. In fact, he was declared righteous in chapter 15. He's circumcised in Genesis 17. It's later, and the circumcision was a sign of what God had already said about who he was. He didn't earn it. Verse 11 says this: he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. So he's uncircumcised, and he's declared righteous. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Circumcision was not a condition that he had to meet. Abraham didn't have to go through a set of rituals in order for God to say he was blessed and that he was righteous. He was uncircumcised. And because he was uncircumcised when he was counted as righteous, now the Jews are seeing, hey, Gentiles can be counted as righteous as well. Faith is very precious to God. It's a trust transfer that people make. And what he does when people do that trust transfer is he counts that. That's what counts as righteousness. It's to say, God, I believe you. I believe your word above all else. It may not make sense to me. I may not feel like it. I may not even be acting like it. But I'm taking you at his word. And what he does is he imputes righteousness, undeserved, to us. Verse 13 says this: for the promise of Abraham and his offspring, that he would be the heir of the world, did not come through the law. Some people think the law is the biggest deal. The Ten Commandments are the biggest deal. He's saying that's not where the righteousness came from. It did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Think about when Abraham lived. He lived 500 years before the law. He was declared righteous, and there was no Ten Commandments there. It's not connected to the law. You remember, the law is like the doctor who can tell you what the problem is, but he cannot fix it. Verse 14, if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null, and the promise is null. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now that one stumped me for a while. I'm like, there is no law, there is no transgression. Paul is not saying that someone who doesn't know the law just kind of gets away with sin. He's not saying that. You remember at the very beginning, we said we're all hardwired to know there's a creator. We're all hardwired to know some basics about right and wrong. Transgression carries a different meaning. It is deliberate. It's deliberately breaking a boundary. It's kind of like if I go for a walk in the woods and I accidentally go in an area that's private property, I still trespassed. I didn't know it, but I trespassed. But suppose that there is a sign all over the property that says, private property, keep out. Do not come any further. And I go, I'm going anyway, because I want to go over there and see that waterfall, so I'm going anyway. That is a transgression. It is a deliberate. It's like, I know it, I know the law, and I'm going anyway. It's almost like you're doubly guilty if you know the law, which is interesting because it's almost like the Jews are doubly guilty. The Gentiles didn't have the law. So yeah, they're sinning. They didn't know it. They're still hardwired to know certain things. But the Jews, when you know the law and you decide to transgress, it's a little more serious. Verse 16 says this: that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace. That's the only place it can rest. It has to rest on grace, on God's unmerited favor. If we think it's on us, it will never rest. And be guaranteed to all his offspring. Nothing can be guaranteed when it's on us. Not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of God, in whom he believed. He gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. He makes bad people good? No. He gives life to the dead. That's what Jesus came to do, and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in his faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. And when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promises of God. But he grew strong in his faith, like that trapeze artist, and he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteous. Abraham had this trust transfer. I have the four E's written on your outline. Too many times that's where our trust is, and what our eyes see, what seems really obvious to us. I see I'm 100 years old, God. I see my wife. She's old too. That's what our eyes see, or what our emotions tell us is true. As women, our emotions lie to us all the time. And too many times, our trust is in that gut feeling of what we think is going on. Our emotions can lie to us. We rely on what our experiences have been. This is the way it's always been. I know what I'm good at. I know what I'm not good at. This has been my experience, or what everyone else says. And a trust transfer says, I'm going to leave those four E's, what my eyes see, what my emotions are telling me, what everyone else says, and what my experiences have been, and I'm going to hold God at his word. That's a trust transfer. And so Abraham, he's not trying to believe God. He's believing God. I find this so interesting. In verse 19, this is how Scripture records Abraham. He did not weaken in his faith when he considered his own body. Do y'all know the story of Abraham? That's not how I would have recorded it. Was there a weak moment? Yeah. Hagar, Ishmael, God does not remember that. Do you see how God in his Scripture, when he's not counting, he's saying he did not weaken in his faith. Really? Do you see how God doesn't see things the same way we see them? And then it says, look at number 20. No unbelief made him waver. Really? What about the two times where he told a Pharaoh and a king that Sarah was his sister because he was scared to death? They were going to kill him to get Sarah because she was so beautiful. What about that? That's not wavering. That's not unbelief. Not according to God. Not according to God. We don't see it that way. Do you see how we don't think the same way he thinks? He is not counting that against Abraham. So when we know the story of Abraham, and we would say he had a weak moment, wouldn't we? Yeah. I would say if you did that, I'd say you had a weak moment. But that's not how God sees. When he doesn't count sin, he doesn't count it. When he sees us as righteous, he sees us as righteous. And it's right there in his word. Isn't that amazing? Does that blow you away like it blows me away? That's like, really? What about when he did this? What about when he did that? That's not how God sees him. He did not see him that way. And we got to get this. Righteousness does not depend on us. Do you see how it didn't depend on Abraham? Didn't depend on him being perfect. It depends on him hanging on to the one who is perfect. Faith is simply hanging on to God and his word. It's not about being perfect. And what does God do for the person who's hanging on? He doesn't remember that stuff anymore. He doesn't remember our past anymore. He doesn't remember our sins anymore, because we are choosing to hang on to him. He's giving us his righteousness, and he doesn't see that anymore. He's not seeing us through all of our mess, through all of our weaknesses, through all of our sin. He's seen us through the blood of Jesus. Hebrews 11 is kind of known as the Hall of Fame for the faith walkers of our faith. And I just want us to read a little bit of it, because I want us to see that we don't read about any of their failures. We're not reading about any of their weaknesses. This is what God remembers. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. Abraham has a good testimony because of his faith, because he did a trust transfer. We don't see him His testimony isn't that he was weak in his faith, even though I think he was. God doesn't see it that way. Do you see? So he has this good testimony. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God so that the things that are seen are not made of the things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. This is all before the law. God testifying of his gifts and through it being dead still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Do we think Enoch was perfect? I don't think so. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. Without this faith transfer, this trust transfer, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Do you see all these righteousness according to faith? All of those men became righteous. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. No reference of his sins, no reference of his weaknesses. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Really? Don't you remember? It was her idea to go get Hagar. This is how God sees her. This is how God remembers her. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. This is how God sees those of us who are standing in the blood of Jesus. He sees us as righteous, and that becomes our testimony. It's amazing that God would do this. And here's the really good news, and we're back to Romans 4. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. It is all hinged on Jesus. That's why we can rest. That's why we can be secure, because it's all sitting on his perfection, on what he accomplished at the cross. It's always been a gift. It's always been a gift that we receive by faith. This is the true good news. It's really, really good news.